All right, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But the word of God abides forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Peace and Assurance. What we have here is a prayer that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. But the way he constructed it and the tenses and stuff that he used puts it across as a presumption of attainment. The prayer is not a hope that's floating out there on the wind somewhere. It's presumed attainment of this thing that he is praying for. So these are not mere wishes. This is not the best case scenario. Oh, I hope you end up with the best case scenario. He's not praying for the best case scenario. This is not a lottery. You know, the best case scenario, if you own a lottery ticket, is that you could win the grand prize, but no guarantees. He's not praying like that. Paul is not laying out the best case scenario, but rather he is telling them what is inescapably theirs. And we'll consider today how important it is to understand this reality that Paul was talking about. I'm praying for something that is inescapably yours. We have recently remembered the historical events in the life of Martin Luther that played such a pivotal part in the reformation of the church in the beginning of the 16th century. One of the major catalysts in Luther's life, in bringing him to an understanding of the true gospel, was his intense awareness of his sin, together with a realization about his inability or helplessness to deal with it. That was something that was overpowering for Luther. I can't deal with this. Luther couldn't escape from the guilt that terrorized him day and night. He was tormented by the absolute perfection of God in the light of his own woeful imperfection. He couldn't bear to lift his eyes to the God in heaven. Paul here in this passage is praying about the God of peace, which is significant. God is the source of peace. He is peace. There's no peace outside of God. At every moment of existence, God is peace, and His kingdom is peace. God, He purposes peace. He possesses perfect peace. He is perfect peace. And He is perfect peace because He has a perfect plan and is in perfect control of everything, and He is at absolute peace in everything He is, does, and is related to Him. And the focus of this prayer has to do with God and His people. And so when Paul talks about God as the God of peace, he is saying that God at no time exists other than in a state of perfect peace. But he has the conflict, apparent conflict to our minds. It's Luther's conflict. Because this God of perfect peace has entered into very real and intimate relationship with imperfect humans. You see, God's holiness and character are unchanging. His law is unchanging. His expectation and standards are unchanging. Nothing's changed. His holiness, His expectation of perfection and holiness is unchanged. And yet He's in relationship with us. What is sin? Sin is any want, any lack, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So every time a thought, word, deed, action is not in perfect conformity with the law of God, it's sin. And God cannot look upon iniquity. Scriptures are clear about that. He does not, cannot, will not tolerate it. And is a consuming fire. Yeah, Luther had a real dilemma. A real dilemma. Because nothing impure can come into the presence of Almighty God. Nothing. And Luther didn't even know if he was sincere enough. The sins he could remember, he was terrified about the sins he couldn't remember. But the sins he could remember, he was terrified about the fact that was he sincere enough in his confession of them? I mean, was I really sorry? Was I as sorry as I needed to be for that sin? Because he understood where he dwelt, or where he was coming into the presence of, whom he was coming into the presence of. How can a sinful creature like us be in relationship with such a holy, unchanging God? One of the most amazing plans in Scripture that was ordained by God, the God of peace, from the foundation of the world, was enabling mercy and truth to come together. There's something we could just be awed by for the rest of our lives, just that one thought. That mercy and truth were joined. It is only because of this that he continues to be the God of peace even while he is in meaningful relationships with imperfect humans. Even in the book of Proverbs, we were told that in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. In mercy and truth. The author of Proverbs understood that. Luther didn't understand that, hadn't grasped it. The church in his day had lost it. In Psalm 85:10, we are told, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Righteousness, the standard, the absolute unchanging standard. And peace, which is right standing in the presence of God. These have been brought together and perfectly united. That's the wisdom of God. That's the plan of God. That's the glorious message of the gospel. God's unchanging standard of righteousness and his peace. Peace, because he is the God of peace. Both remain unchanged when he is reconciled with sinners. When we come and stand in his presence, his righteousness and his peace are unmoved. He remains at absolute peace. Nothing is compromised. Nothing is disturbing. He is still the God of peace in that context. When we come before his throne with our prayer, oh, woe is me, he remains the God of peace. And his peace remains perfect and unchanged as we commune with the Almighty. And so when Paul says the God of peace, he's communicating all these ideas, this incredible truth about the gospel message. John says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. Oh, this is such a terribly misunderstood verse. Terribly misunderstood. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What, the law wasn't true? What is it saying? It's saying the same idea. In Jesus Christ, truth and mercy are joined together. Grace and truth come together in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who unites. It doesn't say anything about the value or the truthfulness of the law. It doesn't pit law against Jesus Christ. It doesn't do any of that. It's merely saying, do you understand how it came together? Yes, we get the law from Moses, but it's in the person of Jesus Christ that we have this glorious joining where righteousness kisses mercy. Grace and truth are forever united. They're ever joined, reconciled in the person of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ who was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Why? The uniting of grace and truth. That's why he was slain from the foundation. That was the mystery. That was the glorious heartbeat of the gospel message. And the God of peace himself, our passage says, he's trying to emphasize something here. The God of peace himself is committed to this objective that we're reading about. And this objective is reinforced by the next verse, verse 24, that says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. But the God of peace himself is committed to this objective. The complete sanctification of us, of his people, of all of those whom he calls into his family. The complete sanctification of anyone who is called by God is guaranteed. In a company or organization, if you've got a very important task that has to be accomplished and you've got to delegate it, who do you delegate it to? Your most sloppy, untrustworthy employee? I'll give it to Tom because he's never done anything right in his life. No, you give it to John, the most trustworthy employee, the one who's going to deliver, who's going to carry it out. God tells us that he has assigned to himself the task of our complete sanctification. I am going to do that myself. That's my goal. That's my task. That's what I am going to accomplish. Though Paul didn't use the word sanctification in Romans 8, he guaranteed the same outcome and the same idea that we are looking at here when he assured the Roman believers, saying, moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Romans 8:30. Unbreakable chain. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he glorified. Complete sanctification. This doesn't mean we don't fight against sin in our lives, and that we merely sit back and wait for God to make us holy. No. What we learn here is that all of our labor and fighting for righteousness and against sin, wherever it appears, is always done from a position of absolute assurance and peace about our standing in God's family and about our guaranteed victory. That's what we fight from, that foundation. We enter into battle upon the assured foundation of guaranteed victory. Vital to the true gospel message is that for the gospel to be good news in the way God intended it to be, we need to know and experience the peace of the gospel. Peace. The peace that the God of peace possesses. And we need to know why we possess that peace. The peace that passes understanding. We need to understand why we possess that. Luther, in his torturous early journey, didn't know this peace. He didn't know it because he didn't understand the gospel message. His understanding of the gospel was defective. He had no concept of the good news. And so it was impossible for him to enter into the rest, to possess the peace, the liberty, the freedom that the gospel gives. He couldn't find relief from the oppression of his guilt. He had no assurance of victory because he was the strongest force in his journey of sanctification. It's a horrible place to be. What's your hope in your journey of sanctification? What's your strongest weapon that you wield in this journey of sanctification? Luther said, it's me. I'm going to whip myself to pieces. I'm going to crawl on my knees up these stairs. I'm going to beat myself up. I'm going to make myself what I should be. Didn't understand the gospel. He couldn't find relief from the oppression of his guilt. It is important that we constantly keep these glorious truths before our eyes and hidden in our hearts. We need to meditate upon them. And upon this truth exactly as it's written here. We're always bringing in qualifications at times. There's nothing bad about that. But there are times where we just look at this truth and say, yes, this is the only truth I'm looking at right now. And meditate upon it. Upon the wonderful guarantee that this work that can be hard, it can be grueling at times, this work that can make us groan. But this work is first and foremost God's work. And our Almighty King has promised to wield all of His Almighty power in order to attain our complete sanctification. The God of peace Himself. That's what he's doing. He doesn't do this because you're a great person, by the way. He doesn't do this because he says, oh wow, you know, this I can see a David in this piece of marble. He doesn't do it because you're excelling. Oh man, look at this. You're just excelling so much. I'm gonna just help you now. That's not why he does it. He doesn't do it because of your intrinsic value. The reason he completely sanctifies us is because he set his love upon us and called us to himself for his own purposes. Nothing worthy in ourselves. No potential in ourselves. Just because he determined to set his love upon us and called us, and by his grace we responded. We sang about that earlier. Why? How do I come to this meal? Why do I have a place at the table? Yeah, and we need to ask that question all the time. Why? Because he set his love upon us. And because he called you, he's going to sanctify you completely. The scriptures tell us to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. The scriptures tell us that without holiness we will not see the Lord. Yes, all of this is true, but there has to be a place in our hearts and our minds and our lives where we rest on nothing other than this truth that the God of peace himself will sanctify us completely. And from there, we deal with what we have to deal with. But that's the starting place. The God of peace has committed himself to complete sanctification of us. We need to rest in that. We need to marvel in it. We need to meditate upon it. We need to feel the weight and the strength of it and understand it. We need to realize the implications of what it means for the Almighty to guarantee something to us. These words, the God of peace guarantees us our sanctification, are no less powerful than the beginning of the words in the beginning of Genesis. God said, and there was. From nothing. The universe as we know it came into existence. The earth appeared from nothing. I don't know what nothing looks like. It's nothing. There. We have the world. By the word. By the power of his word, it brought it into existence. That's the same word that God has said here to us. I am going to completely sanctify you. That's my job. We fight the Lord's cause from a foundation of absolute peace and assurance. The second part of the prayer in verse 23 is that their whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. These combinations, spirit, soul, and body, are used for a purpose. The purpose of communicating the comprehensive nature of this work upon us. It's comprehensive. God's going to sanctify everything about you. Our whole being, nothing is excluded. Many have confused themselves and others by insisting that we can somehow divide ourselves up into these three distinct components and assign different functions to each of these components. The soul does X, the spirit does Y, and the body does Z, whatever. And so we are a tripartite being. It's not hard to see that these terms like soul and spirit are not used in a consistent way in Scripture, which is what would be needed to uphold that theory that we are a tripartite being. We are a unified being with a spiritual aspect and a physical aspect. Who does what? I'm not sure. What my heart does, I don't know. What my heart refers to, I don't know. It's my being, it's my essence, it's who I am. Is my heart in my spirit or my soul? Where's my mind? Oh, that's definitely in the spirit. No, it's in the soul. It's confusing. If you want to write a book on that, I'll read it. I wouldn't buy it or borrow it. But if that's your passion, go for it. Write a book on proving the tripartite nature. You see, the impression of being comprehensive is done with different combinations of words. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Either we don't have to or we can't love Him with all our spirit, our whole spirit. Doesn't say we have to. Jesus didn't say it there. Good. Make sure you have that in your book. Moses said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." What about your mind? It's off the requirements from Moses' perspective. I don't know. Or unless the mind there, we start to play our game now. You see, now we've got to do the game. Well, the mind has to be spirit. Or what did he say? Soul. Soul has to be mind. Yeah, so now, brethren, it's comprehensive, just everything. We love God with everything. He's going to sanctify everything. Every part of us is important. Even our weak, silly bodies. Mark said, "You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." It said nothing about the body there. This combination is not saying anything different from the previous section in 1 Thessalonians 5, this mind, soul, and body. No, soul, spirit, and body. It's not saying anything different from what has just been said, complete sanctification. Sanctify you completely. It's merely just bringing in more emphasis and more force. This is what it's talking about, every aspect of you. We don't have a sanctified spirit and an unholy this, and we're struggling with this stuff, and we've got this great division inside us of the body and soul and the carnal and the spiritual and all that kind of stuff. We act carnally or we act spiritually. We're not a divided being. And so it's including the whole of who we are. This is God's goal. This is what He is fully invested in accomplishing. The whole of our sanctification. My Bible has the last part of verse 23 saying that we will be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because the word parousia is in that section, It is assumed that this is to do with the second coming. So you're going to be preserved until Jesus returns. Fine, if you want to go that way, that's, most commentators will go that way. That's kind of the easiest way they see us going. I'm not sure that I'm fully convinced by that. Because parousia doesn't mean that. You've got an understanding where anytime parousia means the first meaning is second coming, unless they can't possibly work it out. You know, when Paul talks about one of his workers having a parousia visit to another bunch of workers, another bunch of believers, you know, that's kind of, okay, well, they can't mean the second coming. But this word is used for that in different ways. It means in the presence, the appearing. So when it's used in the scriptures, as we've seen already in our study of 1 Thessalonians, it can be used for the second coming, it can be used for Christ coming in AD 70, or it can be used for a person coming to visit somebody else. So if you want to hold to the second coming there, I'm not going to argue with you, but I'd like to suggest another way to understand this prayer. That also gives, I think, some more instruction about how and why we are blamelessly secure. Being in Christ or in His presence is the ultimate basis for confidence, for unshakable security. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. Christ is all of these. To be in Christ is to possess all of these. Colin Brown says in his New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, he says, Christ is their sanctification as well as their righteousness and redemption, and thus the one in whom they become holy to the true God. We become holy to God in Christ. And so Christ is intimately connected to this stuff. And so when this prayer is that your whole mind, soul, body will be preserved blameless, not when Jesus comes, but in the presence, because you're in Him, because you're part of Him. That's how you are preserved blameless. That's why. That's the foundation you stand upon. It's not some, well, Allah just forgives sin. How? I don't know. No, this is in Jesus Christ. That's how we are preserved blameless. And to be in Christ, to be connected to Christ through faith and love and hope, is to be in His presence. And to be in Christ's presence is to be preserved holy and blameless. And so we're not pie in the sky. We've got real, tangible stuff we can hold on to. I know my faith is real with Jesus Christ. I know I'm a sinner. But that doesn't make me doubt these words. Because my faith is in the Word of God. Not in how I feel, how I'm doing, how I'm performing. There it is. Do you love Jesus Christ? You should love Him. Well, what has the world got to give to you? What does it have? It's going to destroy you, chew you up and spit you out. No matter how weak you are at any time in your life with respect to that awareness and connection to Christ, know that there's nowhere else to go. As the disciples, when they realize, this is so hard. You've just lost thousands of people. They walked away. And Jesus says, what are you going to do? This is so hard. But where else? And then we come back to these promises. God Himself has promised to completely sanctify us. There's no more solid ground than that. That is it. And we need to appreciate the weight, the value, the inescapable beauty of what is being said. The book of Hebrews, in talking about Jesus, said, for both He who sanctifies, and it becomes obvious in the context, it's talking about Jesus here, both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 2:11. They're all one. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. We are in His presence. We are joined to Him by faith. And we cling on to Him. to his body, to his blood, to his ministry, to what he accomplished. Again, Hebrews says about Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Hebrews 13:12, and again, Hebrews 10:14. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Because by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's Hebrews 10:14. It is by being in Christ in his presence that we are preserved blameless, that we are completely sanctified, that we are eternally preserved, as we are told elsewhere. As Jude says in verse 1 of the book of Jude, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. How are we preserved? How are we held? In his presence. That's why we come into the presence of God. That's why God is perfectly sanctifying us, because we're in Christ. We forever dwell in his presence. We are forever called by him, brethren. We are preserved in Christ by being made one with him. It's because we live in his presence that we are called brethren and are called joint heirs with him to the throne of God, to the kingdom of God. Joint heirs with our brother, because we're in him, in his presence. Jesus said that no one can come to him unless it has been granted to him by the Father, John 6:65. The Lord calls sinners to himself, and all those that he calls, he is faithful in accomplishing all of these things in them. Nobody comes to the Father, to Christ, unless the Father draws him, unless he's called by the Father. And verse 24 says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Do everything he's promised. And that is our complete sanctification. That is making sure that the entirety of who we are, our soul, spirit, and body, are preserved blameless. Ultimately, we can't separate the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit with respect to our complete sanctification. But what we have here in these verses is the assurance that God himself guarantees the perfect realization of these things in each and every person who is called by him. In this, we ought to rest. To rest with unshakable confidence and hearts filled with peace and awe as to why God would ordain in all eternity to do this for us. To do this for me. Make it personal. Why would he do that? In all eternity, he predestined. And then, at some point in your life, he called and regenerated and promised, you are my project that I will certainly complete. Complete sanctification. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we are awed by your plan, by your grace, by our unworthiness. And so we say thank you. Thank you for your bounty, for revealing this truth and preserving it as scripture for us to marvel at and rest upon. I pray that you'd give us a deep understanding of the peace that is ours through Jesus Christ. Help us to rest upon it, and even as we go about our lives and do battle in many different ways, may we never forget or lose that peace. We thank you for this incredible gift that is only ours because of what Christ sacrificed on our behalf. And so we thank you, Lord, in his name. Amen.